This morning, New Testament reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 16 to verse 21. If you are using the large print Bible, the passage can be found on page 1853. If you are using the standard print Bible, this can be found on page 1225 to 1226. 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 16 to verse 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majesty glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Please remain standing for the Gospel reading taken from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17, reading from verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The Gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. Let us come to the Lord in prayer as we wait to receive his word. God our Father, as you met with your disciples on the mountain through the revelation of your Son Jesus, we ask of you this morning to meet us here. By your power, by your word, by your Spirit, meet us where we are, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite movies is Peter Jackson's screenplay of J.R.R. Tolkien's novel, The Lord of the Rings. When I first read the book in secondary 3, it was about 1987, it did not make a deep impression upon me. In fact, I found reading it to be quite a boring experience. It was a thick book of more than 1,000 pages. When I finally finished reading it, it was more a relief to me than a pleasure. But over the years, I found myself returning to the book over and over again, especially since the release of the movie version of the book in 2001. By then, I had grown in my experience of life in this world as compared to the time when I first read it. There are many things in his book that I can identify with now that I could not in the past. The Lord of the Rings is a book that captures very honestly the nature of our human experience in this world. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In the story, the world called Middle-earth was being threatened by the powers of a dark lord by the name of Sauron. Among other things, Sauron used the powers of a magical ball to convince people that the future of Middle-earth lies in his hands. Many who looked into the magic ball could only see images of destruction and the fall of Middle-earth. Now, that is not the whole truth, of course. Sauron chose to reveal only selected images of what is happening. There's one group of people who saw those images of destruction, became so affected that they lost all hope that anything can be done against the power of the Dark Lord. The only option left is to yield to the authority of Sauron. But there's another group of people. They included hobbits and elves and dwarves and humans. They knew of the real danger that is upon them, but they kept their hope alive by setting their eyes on the prophecy of a king who will return to the city of Gondor and rule Middle-earth. Now, to me, that is a parable of what is happening to every single one of us every day of our lives. 2 weeks ago, my daughter Chloe fractured her shoulder bone in a toilet accident, and it disrupted our schedule quite a bit. Last Sunday, I was ministering to a congregation who is hurting because they will no longer be functioning as a congregation by the end of March. Last Monday, a student of mine reported that his father-in-law had just passed away. And that same Monday night, I received news that Reverend Chan, one of our pastors, was having breathing difficulties and needed to be warded in a hospital in Taiwan. And if I were to open up this time for you to share your concerns, I'm quite sure we will hear many more incidences that are troubling us this morning. Every day, we are confronted with the reality of sickness, death, accidents, pain, and disappointments. And there are two basic ways we can respond. We either respond to these situations by losing hope and despairing, just like that group in The Lord of the Rings who could only see images of destruction for their future, or we can keep our hope alive by setting our eyes on the prophecy of our King who will return soon. And our text today from 2 Peter chapter 1 challenges us to do just that. One of the things that motivated Peter to write his second letter is his knowledge of his coming death. He tells us in verse 14 of chapter 1 that Jesus had revealed to him that his time of departure is near. Peter was therefore anxious to write down for these early believers the things that really mattered to their Christian life in this dark world. What is it that really, really matters? And we find the answer in verse 19. Peter says, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Even though the world is in darkness, Peter says we have the prophetic word to guide us. Pay attention to the prophetic word and live by the light of the prophetic word. That's the way to deal with the darkness that confronts us in the world. And the question that's begging here is, of course, the question, what is the prophetic word that Peter is referring to? He supplies the answer in verses 15 and 16. He says, "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." He's been telling them quite a lot of things right from the start of his letter, but now he focuses on one single subject that is absolutely critical. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. What is the prophetic word? It is the prophecy about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's not talking about the birth of Jesus. When Jesus was born, there was no display of the power of Jesus, but only of his humility and weakness as a baby. It is at the second coming of Jesus that his power will be displayed. And so Peter's time on earth is ending soon. And he's exhorting the Christians to keep on remembering that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We are to pay attention to the prophecy of the return of Jesus. And if you like the title of one of the installment of the Lord of the Rings, you are to pay attention to the return of the King. Peter is simply reminding these believers of what he has been preaching and teaching all his life as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You remember that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a powerful sermon that resulted in about 3,000 souls saved. In Peter's sermon, he shows that what is happening is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Peter cited Joel's prophecy that the outpouring of the Spirit will continue until, he says, the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. The great and glorious day of the Lord is the day Jesus returns. Peter preached about the return of Jesus from his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 3, he healed a crippled beggar at the temple gate called Beautiful. And because the crowds had gathered around him, he then took the opportunity to preach Jesus to them. This Jesus, he says, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. In other words, Jesus will come again. He is now in heaven, but he will return when the time comes for God to restore everything. The return of Jesus is a crucial component of apostolic preaching. And that is why in the Apostles' Creed, which we will be reciting after the sermon, we confess that on the third day, Jesus rose again. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. According to Peter in verse 19, this prophetic word about the return of Jesus is something more sure. Or in some translations, it is something that has been made more certain, more reliable. The emphasis of Peter is on the complete reliability of the prophecy. Jesus will return. The Old Testament prophets have spoken about it. This is something sure, something certain. But due to some events in history, it has been made even more certain for us, believers in Jesus. And I want to consider with you two reasons this morning why this prophecy has been made more sure, more certain, more reliable for us believers. And then I will go on finally to suggest one important point of application. So let's start with the first reason Peter gives: the apostles' testimony. The prophecy of Jesus' return has been made more sure for us, firstly, because of the apostles' testimony. We don't just have the record of the prophecy in the Old Testament. We also have the apostles' first-hand testimony about its fulfillment in Jesus. Now listen to Peter in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now what's he saying? He's saying that this message about the return of Jesus is not something weaved out of thin air. If it is, it will be a myth, and we don't have to take it seriously. But it is not a myth, because it is a reality that is supported by eyewitness accounts. Together with some other apostles, Peter had seen firsthand something of the glory of Jesus that will be there when he returns. Where did Peter see the glory of Jesus before the return of Jesus in glory? He tells us in verses 17 and 18. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Where did Peter catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus before the return of Jesus in glory? He saw it together with James and John on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. And so it is not by chance that Matthew chapter 17 verses 1 to 9 was read to us earlier. There, Matthew tells us in detail what happened when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. The face of Jesus was shining like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Peter was in the presence of the glory of Jesus. And this is similar to what the Apostle John saw in his vision of the risen and the ascended Jesus in the book of Revelation. John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, that the face of Jesus was like the sun shining in its full strength. This is a picture of power and of glory. That was what Peter and James and John saw on the mountain. Now, since it's Transfiguration Sunday today in the church calendar, there's an interesting write-up in our bulletin on page 21. I would encourage you to go read it. In the third paragraph, this is what we read. In the Synoptic Gospels, only Luke specifies what the three on the mountain were discussing: Jesus' impending departure. In other words, according to Luke, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they were talking about the coming death of Jesus. And then the article goes on. If the conversation points to the crucifixion, the glistening appearance of Jesus prefigures his resurrection. Now that's what some commentators think. They think that what was happening to Jesus on the mountain with all that light that came from his body was about the coming resurrection of Jesus. What's interesting about Peter is that he saw in the transfiguration not the glory of Jesus' resurrection, but of his second coming. Now, Peter has put his finger on something very significant. Because if you think about it, the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection was not one where his face shone like the sun. Mary Magdalene thought that the risen Jesus was the gardener. And that tells us that his clothes certainly did not become as white as light. That's not what gardeners wear. Peter had a meal with the resurrected Jesus beside the Sea of Galilee. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they talked with the risen Jesus. They even had a meal with Jesus. In every one of these instances, Jesus did not appear like the way he did when he was transfigured. His glory was not yet fully revealed after his resurrection. But when he returns at the end of history, he will return in full splendor and majesty and glory. And while Peter was writing his letter and he was looking back upon his experience, he realized that what he saw was a glimpse of the glory of Jesus when he returns. And that is why he connects the transfiguration with the return of Jesus. For we did not follow cleverly devised myth when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's preaching about the return of Jesus is not a myth, because he is an eyewitness to the power and glory of the return of Jesus. The full glory of Jesus, that will be revealed at the end of history when He returns. But what was revealed on the mountain was part of that glory, a token of it. Don't you find it interesting? There must be something about these Christians that made them interpret the term from the Old Testament as referring to the Messiah. And if you press them further, they will have no problem saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Christians have understood something about Jesus that helps us make sense of the Old Testament. And that something is the fact that the ministry of Jesus fulfills the writings of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. When Peter saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus in the mountain, he did not yet understand what was happening. And so he built three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. He was treating them as equals. But God intervened while he spoke. And God spoke from heaven, and he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, was God referring to Moses, or was he referring to Elijah or Jesus as his beloved Son? It could not have been clearer for the disciples, because Elijah and Moses disappeared and only Jesus remained. Jesus is God's beloved Son. In the tradition of the Jews, Moses represented the Old Testament law. Elijah represented the Old Testament prophets. The transfiguration communicated the truth that the law and the prophets were pointing to Jesus. The ministry of Jesus fulfilled the writings of the Old Testament law and prophets. And this includes the prophecy about the return of the Messiah at the end of history. The prophet Daniel, for instance, he prophesied about a coming figure who will rule the entire world. He calls this figure Son of Man. This Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven and will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. That's found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians and the Romans, all these kingdoms were once powerful, but they are no more. What is this kingdom of the Son of Man that will never be destroyed? When Jesus was brought before the high priest, he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answered, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is talking about his return in power and in glory in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. The everlasting kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we do not read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, we may read the prophecy about the coming Son of Man at the end of history. We may look forward to its fulfillment, but we will not understand who this Son of Man is. But Peter says, we have something more sure. The prophecy of Christ's return has been made more sure because of the ministry of Jesus. He fulfills the prophecy of the coming Messiah at the end of history. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. He makes them more clear and certain. And if the prophetic word about Christ's return is made more certain by the apostles and Jesus, what should our response as his people be? Now, this brings me now to my final point. And the point is, pay attention. Verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Paying attention begins with knowledge, but it is more than just knowledge. It is more than just agreeing that the prophecy is true and something more sure, as Peter puts it. Paying attention here is to lay hold of the prophecy in such a way that it affects how we live. The picture offered by Peter is of a person trying to find his way in the darkness and knowing that the only way through it is the light from the Lamb. And so, he holds on firmly to it. We need to let the prophecy of Jesus' return function in the same way as that lamp. Every day when I get into my office and I boot up my computer, one of the first things that I do is to boot up my calendar, my electronic calendar. Our calendars help us to plan our lives in anticipation of future events. If I scan my calendar and I see a speaking engagement in 2 weeks, I have to plan my time in such a way that I can meet it. I think about it and I work that upcoming engagement into the way I schedule my other commitments. And as Christians, we need to work into our calendars the event Jesus returns. We don't know the actual date of His return. It can be tomorrow. It can be in 2 weeks. It can be in 10 years or 50 years. Nobody knows. But as long as we are alive, we need to live in the light of His return. And what Peter recommends is to keep reminding ourselves of what God has said in His Word. God has given us many words about how we are to live in view of the coming of Jesus. When you are accused unjustly, before you lose your cool and take it out on others, take out your Bible. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12 and pay attention to what it says there. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That's referring to the coming of Jesus. When you are tempted to sin, pay attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, he's referring to the second coming of Jesus. When you are tempted to leave church because of discouragement, pay attention to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, that's the second coming. When you're overwhelmed by your physical and mental disabilities, pay attention to Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like His glorious body. Your suffering is only temporary. Wait patiently for the return of Jesus. When our parents leave us or pass on, and we feel the grief and the pain of loss, pay attention to the promise of Jesus in John 14, 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And finally, when we find ourselves at the end of our life, facing the final hurdle of death, pay attention to the promise of Jesus in John 14, 3. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Brothers and sisters, that's how we pay attention to the prophetic word as a lamp shining in a dark place. Since the return of Jesus is a prophecy that is made more certain, let us pay attention to it in every situation in our life. That's how we fight the temptation to despair and lose hope. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Hold on to the Word of God. Read it. Study it. Digest it and practice it. Pay attention to it. Let it guide you in every situation of your life. That's how we are to live, says Peter. until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is, until Jesus comes again and we become like Him when we see Him. May God help us to hold on to His word until the day Jesus returns. Amen. To Peter, his experience of Jesus' transfiguration is extremely significant because it makes the prophetic word about Jesus' second coming more sure, more certain. The apostle's testimony, this is the first reason. The second reason why the return of Jesus has been made more sure is because of Jesus' ministry. And I need to help you understand this with an illustration here. Now, on the last Friday of every month, the faculty of Trinity Theological College, where I teach, they will gather together to hear someone present a paper on a particular subject. We are all educators. Educators does not know, we do not know everything. We constantly have to upgrade our knowledge, and so we do that by coming together once every month. We need to keep our minds sharp and be in touch with developments in the subjects that we teach. So last Friday, we heard a paper. It's a paper presented by a visiting professor from the University of Dublin. His paper was about a fragment from an ancient manuscript. The manuscript was written somewhere between 150 BC and 70 AD. Now that is a very ancient manuscript. You can't use your hands to handle it, because if you do, it will disintegrate. You can only handle the digital version of the fragments from the manuscript. Now, I've done quite a bit of study, and I still don't know how anyone can spend most of his adult life doing that kind of research. But this professor does, and I suppose that's why he's a professor and I'm not. He was looking at the meaning of a word in the fragment. And the word is firstborn son. It's a word that comes from the Old Testament. And he said something very interesting in our discussion. He said that all the Christian scholars he knows who have studied the meaning of this word from the fragment, they have concluded that it refers to Israel's Messiah. Firstborn son refers to Israel's Messiah who will come. But the scholars who are not Christians, they have concluded that it does not refer to the Messiah. Okay? The Christian thing is referring to the Messiah. Those who are not Christians think it's not. Don't you find it interesting? There must be something about these Christians that made them interpret the term from the Old Testament as referring to the Messiah. And if you press them further, they will have no problem saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Christians have understood something about Jesus that helps us make sense of the Old Testament. And that something is the fact that the ministry of Jesus fulfills the writings of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. When Peter saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus in the mountain, he did not yet understand what was happening. And so he built three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. He was treating them as equals. But God intervened while he spoke. And God spoke from heaven, and he said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Now, was God referring to Moses, or was he referring to Elijah or Jesus as his beloved son? It could not have been clearer for the disciples, because Elijah and Moses disappeared and only Jesus remained. Jesus is God's beloved son. In the tradition of the Jews, Moses represented the Old Testament law. Elijah represented the Old Testament prophets. The transfiguration communicated the truth that the law and the prophets were pointing to Jesus. The ministry of Jesus fulfilled the writings of the Old Testament law and prophets. And this includes the prophecy about the return of the Messiah at the end of history. The prophet Daniel, for instance, He prophesied about a coming figure who will rule the entire world. He calls this figure Son of Man. This Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven and will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. That's found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians and the Romans, all these kingdoms were once powerful, but they are no more. What is this kingdom of the Son of Man that will never be destroyed? When Jesus was brought before the high priest, he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answered, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is talking about his return in power and in glory in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. The everlasting kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we do not read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, we may read the prophecy about the coming Son of Man at the end of history. We may look forward to its fulfillment, but we will not understand who this Son of Man is. But Peter says, we have something more sure. The prophecy of Christ's return has been made more sure because of the ministry of Jesus. He fulfills the prophecy of the coming Messiah at the end of history. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. He makes them more clear and certain. And if the prophetic word about Christ's return is made more certain by the apostles and Jesus, what should our response as his people be? This brings me now to my final point. And the point is, pay attention. Verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Paying attention begins with knowledge, but it is more than just knowledge. It is more than just agreeing that the prophecy is true and something more sure, as Peter puts it. Paying attention here is to lay hold of the prophecy in such a way that it affects how we live. The picture offered by Peter is of a person trying to find his way in the darkness and knowing that the only way through it is the light from the lamp. And so he holds on firmly to it. We need to let the prophecy of Jesus' return function in the same way as that lamp. Every day when I get into my office and I boot up my computer, one of the first things that I do is to boot up my calendar, my electronic calendar. Our calendars help us to plan our lives in anticipation of future events. If I scan my calendar and I see a speaking engagement in 2 weeks, I have to plan my time in such a way that I can meet it. I think about it and I work that upcoming engagement into the way I schedule my other commitments. And as Christians, we need to work into our calendars the event Jesus returns. We don't know the actual date of his return. It can be tomorrow. It can be in 2 weeks. It can be in 10 years or 50 years. Nobody knows. But as long as we are alive, we need to live in the light of his return. And what Peter recommends is to keep reminding ourselves of what God has said in his word. God has given us many words about how we are to live in view of the coming of Jesus. When you are accused unjustly, before you lose your cool and take it out on others, take out your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12 and pay attention to what it says there. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's referring to the coming of Jesus. When you are tempted to sin, pay attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, he's referring to the second coming of Jesus. When you are tempted to leave church because of discouragement, pay attention to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, that's the second coming. When you're overwhelmed by your physical and mental disabilities, pay attention to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. Your suffering is only temporary. Wait patiently for the return of Jesus. When our parents leave us or pass on, and we feel the grief and the pain of loss, pay attention to the promise of Jesus in John 14, 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And finally, when we find ourselves at the end of our life, facing the final hurdle of death, pay attention to the promise of Jesus in John 14, 3. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Brothers and sisters, that's how we pay attention to the prophetic word as a lamp shining in a dark place. Since the return of Jesus is a prophecy that is made more certain, let us pay attention to it in every situation in our life. That's how we fight the temptation to despair and lose hope. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Hold on to the Word of God. Read it, study it, digest it, and practice it. Pay attention to it. Let it guide you in every situation of your life. That's how we are to live, says Peter. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is, until Jesus comes again and we become like him when we see him. May God help us to hold on to his word until the day Jesus returns. Amen.